My dad's first car was a 1957 Chevy Bel Air, bright teal. So several years ago, my older brother had the idea for all of my siblings to contribute, to pool our funds, and he had found a beat-up old 57 Chevy that we could surprise my dad with for his 65th birthday. So we did. He sent a picture, and it was a piece of junk. But that's not what my dad saw. He saw what it used to be. He saw what it was originally created to be. He saw what it someday could be. So for the last several years, he's been tinkering and fixing and painting and buffing and scraping and upholstering and all these things until now he has it restored. So when I was up there recently in Wisconsin to visit, he said, let's go for a ride. And so I got in. How many of you remember cars in the 50s or 60s? You know, they were big. I sat in there. It's like my living room in there in that 57 Chevy. And we're purring down the road, 60-year-old car, sun is gleaming off the bright teal paint. Neighbors and strangers are waving. It was cool. Yeah, I'm not into classic cars and stuff like that, but I smiled. But my smile was not half as big as Dad's smile because, you know, he can share it and others can enjoy it, but the driving it, and the showing it off and the really relishing in that restoration was all for Dad. Well, 2,000 years ago, Jesus came to earth to restore humankind. And in the junkyard of the world that was once good and beautiful and perfect, he was rejected and mocked, arrested, tortured, and crucified. But when he looked at these people who were executing him, ruined, broken, twisted, rebellious, and useless, praise God, Jesus didn't see junk. He saw what humans were created to be, what humans used to be in the garden before the corrupting influence of sin, and what we one day could be. And so he chose to love us and to give himself, to sacrifice himself so that he might cleanse us and wash us, and so that for those who place faith in him, he might bring restoration. Not because of anything attractive in us, but so that he could one day present us to himself as a beautiful and cleansed and perfected and cherished representation of him and of his love. So this morning, in concluding the Connect series, we will talk about connecting for purity. And this is an important culmination of our focus in coming together, that it is about fellowship and it's about the mutual love and the hospitality and the edification and the sharpening that we have for each other and all of those things, reconciling to each other. But ultimately, God calls us and God saves us so that he can purify us and present us to himself. Some things that we read about in Scripture, God has designed for his followers to observe, but never to be a permanent fixture or practice, but rather to foreshadow, to represent something that is fuller, more permanent, eternal, and heavenly. For example, in the Old Testament, we read about the ornate detail that was supposed to go into the building of the temple, and the different fixtures and engravings and decorations were to foreshadow elements that the Bible tells us in Revelation will be present in heaven. a time when there will be no more temple. Though it was designed as God's symbol of presence on earth, and he instructed that people worship there, the Bible tells us one day there will be no more temple. It was merely a symbol in an earthly temporal way of something that would be heavenly and eternal as a reality. Similarly, the sacrificial system, as the Israelites were instructed to bring a lamb or a goat or these different animals that would, by shedding innocent blood, represent the atoning sacrifice, not to be a permanent practice, but to foreshadow the one and final and perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ that would have an eternal, a heavenly impact. And one institution here on earth that we don't often think of that way, but in a sense is merely an earthly practice to represent a spiritual heavenly reality, is marriage. I invite you in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. And in the last 10 or 12 verses of Ephesians chapter 5, normally we spend time in this passage to reflect on Paul's instructions for the roles of husbands and the roles of wives, and what a healthy marriage looks like. And that's well and good and just, and that Bible passage is here for our instruction in marriage roles. But we won't look at it for that purpose this morning, but rather to look at the greater, eternal, heavenly reality that marriage is intended to picture. Because the Bible teaches that marriage is not an eternal institution. Remember when the Pharisees asked Jesus about who would be married to who in heaven, and Jesus responded that in heaven people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. It will be different, and that institution, though it was the very first institution that God ordained, and it's beautiful and it's important, it's not eternal. It's an earthly picture of a heavenly reality. It's kind of hard to think about it that way. I'm sad to think that I won't be Sarah's spouse in heaven. I'm calling it right now that we're best friends for eternity. So people are talking about lining up to see Moses and, you know, Abraham and all these people. But just so you know, Sarah and I are still best friends all eternity. I'm calling that a spot right now. But it's a mystery, Paul says in verse 32. And is there anyone here, when you're reading a mystery, you like to flip ahead to the end and see what the ending is like? Anybody who does that? There's one or two hands, okay? And many are silently judging you right now. It's okay. It's a free country to read the book how you want to. We're going to do that here in the passage. So we'll be looking at verses 22 through 33 to skip ahead and see where Paul's going with this. Verse 32 says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." So he's going to go back and forth, alternating several times in this passage. Husbands do this just like Christ did this. Wives do this just like the church does to Christ. And he's going to alternate between talking about husband and wife, that earthly temporal relationship, and Christ and the church, that eternal heavenly relationship. And he's going back and forth so often that you could almost say, "Paul, which exactly are you talking about?" And he says, "Ultimately, this is a great mystery, but ultimately, I'm talking about Christ and the church." And he's careful to say in verse 33, lest any of us say, "Oh, I guess as a husband, I don't have to do all these things, and or as a wife, I don't have to do all these things," because he's really talking about Christ and the church. No, in verse 33, he says, "Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." You still have to do these things, but at a greater level, it's to teach us something about Christ and the church. Verse 22, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife." Here's the first switch. "Even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ," now he'll switch back, "so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives," here's another switch, "even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." Or that word "it" in the original language is a feminine word you could pen into your Bible if you wish to. He gave himself for her. And so throughout the passage, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. He switches back again. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it. Here's another switch, even as the Lord, the church. For we are members of his body, and of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother. And here in verse 31, it's unclear whether he's talking about the husband and wife or Christ and the church. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. And that's where he says, this is a great mystery, but ultimately I'm talking about Jesus and the church. So there will be a picture representing on the screen here our position as Christ sees us and changes us as he works in our life. And it starts with us as impure. You notice that Christ saved people. He gave himself for us, not because we are attractive, not because as he looked down from the cross and saw these people mocking and spitting and cursing and blaspheming, that he said, these are truly lovely people. I think I'd like to give myself for them. There was nothing attractive in us, nothing of value in us of ourselves, apart from the God-given value of the human soul that God has stamped in his image, nothing of our own that would make us attractive, valuable, someone worth dying for, someone worth loving. And we see a hint of that in verse 26, where it says that the reason Jesus saved us is not because we were so cleansed and pure and wonderful, but so that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water and the word. Just like that junked car, he saw someone who needed to be washed and cleansed and sanctified. And so though we were impure, while we were yet sinners, Paul says to the Romans, Christ died for us. Praise God. And if you have believed that, if you have placed your faith in that sacrifice of the sinless Savior on the cross as payment for your own sin, then you are saved. That's the second stage in the progression that God, through Christ, is doing in the heart of the church age believer as his bride, in the sense that Paul will present it here in Ephesians chapter 5. And so verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. He saved us. If you've trusted him as Savior, if you've never made that decision, we want you to get saved today, to recognize that Jesus died on the cross for you, and you too can be cleansed and sanctified and purified because of Christ's love and his sacrifice. So we submit to Christ as the head of the church. It's so important that as a church, we don't come together and implement our ideas about what we think our services and ministries and programs should be like, and our facility and our missions programs and all these things. And if we do everything the way we think is best, we just hope that God and the Lord Jesus will give his stamp of approval. And that's almost backwards, asking him to submit to the way we have structured things. And so we want everything we do at Thompson Road to be submissive to the instructions God has given us in his word. We build on this. Rather than building our way and seeking to fit it with this, we submit to him as our head. But once you're saved, the Lord is not done with you. It's not that we're on coast now until heaven, that we just kind of have our comfortable lives now until we die or the Lord comes back for us. No, remember the verse we saw here in verse 26, the reason that Jesus loved the church and gave himself for her is, verse 26, so that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. So we started impure. If you've trusted Christ, praise God, you are saved. But the next phase is to be sanctified. Sanctified. And that is the ongoing, progressive conformation that we submit to, that gradually, incrementally, day after day, God, through His Word, is changing us into the image of His Son. The old things are passed away, and as new creatures, all things in our lives are becoming new. We are not being conformed to the world, but being transformed by the renewing of our mind so that we can prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. He cleanses us and sanctifies us. How? By the washing of water. Maybe a reference there to baptism as the step of obedience and the outward symbol of an inward faith, and by the Word, talking about His holy Word, revealed Scripture. This is how God cleanses us. This is how Jesus sanctifies us. As we sit under this, as we pore over this, as we study this privately, as we meditate on this personally, God uses His Word, Jesus uses the Word to cleanse away the sinful, fleshly thinking that comes from our own carnal nature, that comes from the worldly influence that we are at some measure, whether we like to be or not, immersed into. It cleanses us from the demonic and devilish influence that corrupts the world we live in and would pull us aside to do wrong. We need to be cleansed. We need to be sanctified. To be sanctified is to be made holy. We could use, make up a verb and say to be holified, to be set apart, to be cleansed. And so church is about that process. It's about being washed. It's about being changed. Not so that we can be glorious for ourselves, but so that we can, the fourth stage, be presented pure. And that progression we see in verses 25 through 27, that He loved the church and gave Himself for it. Why? Verse 26, so that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. Why? Why does He want a pure and clean people? So that, verse 27, He might present her to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. If you are saved, you admit with me that though you are justified, you are not perfect. And the world sometimes looks at Christians as a bunch of hypocrites that think we're better than people and we think we're so holy and that our lives are great and when in reality we sin. The truth is, if we are biblical Christians, if we are word-fed believers, we know that we are sinful, that God just started on me at salvation, and I have a long way to go, that there is so much that needs to be cleansed and purged and washed in my life. And it seems the minute God washes me through His Word, like a pig returns to the mire or a dog to his vomit, I'm back in it again, and He has to continually wash and cleanse and sanctify me. And if He has not yet presented us to Himself, so what we're waiting for is the rapture, when the bridegroom comes and calls the church to Himself. If that has not yet happened, that means that the Lord is desiring to do this work in our lives of sanctification, of purifying us, of preparing us for that presentation of us to Himself. So a bride on her wedding day gets up at 6 a.m. for a 4 p.m. wedding. And she's doing her hair. She's getting her accessories. She's doing her lips and her eyes and all the makeup. She's doing her fingernails. She's doing her toenails. Like, young guys, especially if you haven't been married, you might not know all of the process that goes into this, but don't worry. You can sleep until 11, roll out of bed, get brunch, put your suit on, show up for pictures. But the bride, she is straightening and she's curling and blow drying and she's brushing and combing and she's diffusing. I don't know what diffusing is, but she does that. And she's checking her dress to make sure everything is perfect, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, so that when 4 o'clock comes and the doors in the back of the auditorium open, she can present herself a glorious bride to the groom who awaits. That's beautiful. That's sacred. That's pure. And that is analogous to the process that we need to go through to be ready for Jesus to present us to himself, that we're not there yet, that there's a lot of work that needs to be done, that we need to get up early, as it were, and get to work and get busy and be beautifying ourselves, submitting to God's beautifying work in our lives through his word that he alone can do, but we must participate in and surrender to so that he can cleanse us and make us the pure and spotless and blameless bride that he deserves. As 21st century Americans, too many believers feel that God saved us because we were lovely, that there was something good about us, that when we got saved, that God got a pretty good person on his side, and we kind of did him a favor by accepting Christ as Savior that he's so anxious for us to do. We can slip into that way of thinking that back in the Old Testament days, yeah, those Israelites, they really had to be careful because God is a God of judgment and holiness and wrath, and so they had these very strict laws and rules, and if you didn't keep them, you might get stoned or cast out of the community or all these terrible things. But we're in an age of grace, and Jesus is compassionate, and he's a friend of sinners, and he affirms us in our lifestyle and meets us where we are and just wants to heal us and feed us and give us his grace so that we can have comfortable lives and relish in his forgiveness and live the way we want to and not fuss about rules because it's more about relationship. And so we ought to keep up appearances. We don't want to give the impression to the unsaved that we're out of touch with society. So we ought to dress as much like they do as we can, talk as much like they do as we can, watch as much, listen as much to what they do as we can, and build earthly wealth and be comfortable in our nice house, our nice estates with all our nice vehicles, and have a comfortable life that God wants for us. But this is not the biblical picture of what Jesus desires for the church. That's not what he loved and gave himself for. That is not his desire. And that is not God's desire for the bride, symbolically speaking, of his son. And that is not a groom's desire for his bride, a bride's desire for her groom, that he could say, well, she's getting a good deal by marrying me, so she won't mind if I'm having these other interests that I'm investing in, relationships that I'm investing in, and I'll come back and enjoy the affirmation of that relationship when I'm ready. No, 2 Corinthians 11:2. God says, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused, betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ, a pure virgin to Christ. James 4 and verses 4 and 5, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Do you think the scripture saith in vain that the spirit that dwells within us lusteth to envy? 2 Corinthians 6, verses 16 and 17, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And here's the command, wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. There are expectations, there are requirements, there are demands that God has for the bride of his son, that Jesus wants to do a work in our lives, that James will say part of pure religion is keeping ourselves unspotted from the world. And 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, this command that was the same for the Old Testament Israelite believers that God reapplies to us here in the New Testament age, as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, every area of life, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. God desires, demands, deserves, Jesus desires, demands, deserves a people that is separate, that is unpolluted, unspoiled, unblemished, unspotted, not one that is in fellowship with the world, not one that is taking roots in and investing our hearts in this worldly system, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of the life, the sin-cursed world that is in rebellion against him. He takes that very seriously. The one who loved us and gave himself for us did so so that he could wash us and cleanse us and purify us and present us to himself unblemished. We can tend to think that if I'm truly to be holy and separate from the world as the Bible describes, then that means I have to dress like a pilgrim and sit on a wooden bench and read the Bible all day and try really hard not to smile, just be as miserable as possible and condemn anyone who does anything fun. But that's not the picture the Bible gives either. Rather, notice verse 29. No man ever hated his own flesh. Verse 28 says that men should love their own wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. Verse 25, verse 29, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh. How do we treat our bodies? He says that he nourishes it and cherishes it, even as the Lord, the church. How do you treat your body? You feed it, you hydrate it, you dress it, you groom it, you clean it, you rest it, you take good care. And the Lord treats his body, the church, that way. When we are where we should be, when we are pursuing what we should pursue, when we are willing to come out from among them and be separate, and we come to the sanctified place at the sanctified hour under his sanctified word as a being sanctified people to say, yes, Lord, do this work in my life. What does he do toward us? Verse 29, nourishes and cherishes it even as the Lord does the church. What is Christ's posture toward us when we are willing to be pure and loyal and devoted toward him? We receive his nourishment, and we are cherished by him. So many people are just trying to be loved, trying to be affirmed, trying to be appreciated. And God says, come to me. Jesus said, I've sanctified you so that I can cherish you. To be cherished by Christ is more internally, emotionally, psychologically, spiritually, and eternally fulfilling than any kind of love or affirmation or security this world has to offer. That cherishing relationship can be offered only by Jesus. And when we come to him and determine to be holy, we receive that. We have that cherished position before him, and we are nourished by him. One who is nourished gets everything that he or she needs to grow, to flourish, to be fulfilled, and to be productive for him. That's the nourishment that we receive when we're willing to say, Lord, forsaking all others, I pursue you. Lord, I want to be unspotted from the world so that I can be blameless before you, so that I can have a pure and intimate relationship with you and sense your cherishing and nourishing ministry toward me as your follower. For we are members of his body, verse 30, of his flesh, and his bones. Paul is maybe here hearkening back to Adam's first line when he saw Eve and said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." One who could have an intimate relationship that Adam could not have with any other created being. And this is how God, this is how Jesus looks at the church. One that can be like him, that he can enjoy intimate connection with. "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." And remember then the next verse he says, this is the mystery, I'm talking about Christ and the church. That a husband and wife on their wedding day become one, we can't completely understand that. That's the way the Bible describes it, but those who are married have experienced that. The unifying nature of that God-ordained covenant relationship. And Paul is here teaching that that is the relationship at even a higher level, a more eternal level, a more profound level that a New Testament believer has with Jesus Christ, that you as a church member, that we as a church are joined with Christ and become one with him in the closest imaginable human relationship that we can experience. That unity, that cherished and nourished position is what the Lord offers to those who will submit to his cleansing and sanctifying and washing work. So five things to think about as takeaways this morning. Number one, submit to your Savior and head. It says the wife submits to the husband, even as and so the church ought to be submitting to Jesus Christ. That means whatever the Lord leads me to do, whatever he leads me toward, whatever he leads me away from, I know that he knows best for me. He knows me better than anyone does. He knows the needs of my heart. And his desire is not to keep me from fun and fulfillment and all of these things that would help me to flourish. His desire is to cherish me and nourish me and give me everything the world cannot. Everything the human relationships I pursue cannot. Everything the earthly wealth that I seek to build cannot give. And so I take away number two, renounce the world and its impurities. And I allow the Lord to work in my heart this morning and identify areas where I have began to tolerate things that are displeasing to him, that I have begun to allow in my life things that don't leave me spotless, that don't truly put me in a position to be presented to him without blemish, without wrinkle, but glorious. I have allowed things in my life that have tainted me, that have given me roots in this worldly system, that I've gone to the worldly system for pleasure or fulfillment, that I have dabbled with, flirted with earthly things to seek fulfillment and cherishing and nourishing and unity. But I renounce all of that, and I come to the Lord and say, change me, purify me. I am ready to be loyal and devoted and pure for you. That's number three, be purified by Christ through his word. That's what he said in verse 26, that we're purified and cleansed and sanctified by the washing of water and of the word, that God washes us through his word. Be here when it's taught and when it's preached. Be in it daily. Be meditating, memorizing, studying, reading, and let God change you through his word and make you pure. Look to him, number four, with your needs. That human need to be cherished and to be nourished. Run to Christ with that need. Don't stray from him. It's not the immediate, pleasurable gratification that the world offers, that sin affords, but it's the cultivated and long-lasting inner fulfillment that only Christ can give. Finally, promote purity in his church by living holy and spurring others to do the same. That if God wants us to be a holy bride for his son, as we continue with this imagery, the symbolism that Paul has given us here in the end of Ephesians 5, that to be without spot corporately means that this has to be a corporate purity. That if we come together as Thompson Road Baptist Church and most of us are striving for holiness, then are we an unspotted bride? If most of us are pursuing loyalty and devotion to Christ, are we an unblemished bride? No, you have a corporate responsibility, first to the Lord, but second to this body, to be pure, to be holy, to be unspotted from the world. Jesus rescued an impure people to cleanse and sanctify them, making a pure church for cherished unity with Him. And so as we seek to connect, we're cultivating an environment for unified fellowship of believers as a spiritual family in Christ.